I'm going to ask everyone to grab their Bibles if they brought them. If not, look underneath the chairs. There should be some Bibles. If you see someone without a Bible, open it up for them and hand it to them. John chapter 3. We're going through the Gospel of John. If you haven't been with us before, we're in chapter 3. And we're continuing on with this incredible conversation as we started last week with Nick at night, I guess. Nicodemus coming at night and meeting with Jesus Christ. And so chapter 3 of John, verses 13 to 21, reads the following. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words would go forth in power and might through the work of your Spirit this morning. And in spite of me and my fumbling, mumbling, Lord, that it would still go forth. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would open up our ears in our eyes and our minds, we'd let go of the baggage that we might have walked in the door with, and we'd concentrate on what you would have for each and every one of us. You are going to speak this morning, Lord. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be listening to your voice and that we would, as has been prayed already, that we would be changed and transformed by the power of your word and through the power of your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We find in this section of Scripture one of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible, for most, a verse that one would see referenced at a variety of TV sporting events, much more so in the 70s and 80s. Seriously, I did my research. From the Olympics, the World Cup, NFL playoff games, the Indy 500, the Masters, and so on. It's a gospel-driven verse, a verse with great evangelistic flavor, if you would. And just out of curiosity, does anyone here want to guess what that verse might be? Anyone? John what? Very good, very good. John 3:16. And what we have here again, though, is this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus continues as they meet at night. And I want you to notice this whole section, how often in this section of Scripture that the author uses words that are sharp and precise. They are terms of finality and seriousness. There's no gray here or riding the fence, if you will. It's either yes or no in Christ. Example, it says prior as he comes to Nicodemus, it says a person, and here's again this preciseness, this clarity here, a person cannot, it says, see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And then in this verses 13 and 14, in verse 13 he says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one. And then in verse 14 we read, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. These are words of surety, finality, absoluteness. They're exactly what they say. There's no wiggle room here. There's a seriousness in their tone that is meant to be known and seen and felt by all of us this morning. You can't compromise these verses or disregard them or do an end around or sneak in through some secret back door. These words hit us head on. They really do. They build either a case for being absolutely necessary, as in the word must, or a complete impossibility, as in the words like cannot and no one. And what comes to the forefront in this passage are these very distinct and sharp contrasts. On one side, as we read this text this morning, there's unbelief and perishing and condemnation and judgment, wickedness, hate, and darkness. And on the other side, we have trust and love and eternal life and salvation and light. And the purpose of such writing and wording is to help you and I know who it is that is truly in charge. Who is the one who determines our salvation? Who is the one who saves us from God's wrath and judgment? And once again, in today's passage, we find these very clear and precise statements from a very precise and clear God. There's no ambiguity here. There's no uncertainty here as we read this text. And as we read it in verses 13 to 21, some scholars are not sure whether or not Nicodemus is still present when these statements are found in this section, when they are spoken or written. For there's a minor change in the writing style at this point, if you take note of. The second person pronoun, you, referring to Nicodemus, is suddenly missing. Some scholars believe that this section of inspired text was definitely spoken by Jesus and was added here because it perfectly fits this part of John's gospel. And because it fits so perfectly, I'm convinced that Jesus is still talking with Nicodemus on this same glorious night. And he starts off with a clear declaration. I want you to see this. A clear declaration of deity, of divinity, that Jesus is God, as we read in verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." There's only one who has come from heaven. There is only one who has seen God the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's only one who has returned to heaven and presently sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. And we see these types of verses scattered throughout the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. John 6:38 says, Jesus speaking here, "For I have come down," again from heaven, descended or from heaven, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:46 says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." John 16:28 says, "I came from the Father," Jesus speaking, "and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." So we see this ascension and descension going on here. And so it's a phrase, and only again, this is a phrase of deity. And then we see the term here. This is the first time we see it in this gospel. It's found, again, scattered throughout the gospels. The term, the Son of Man. This is the most popular phrase or term or title that Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man. And again, that is a term of deity. If Nicodemus, as we've already known, Jesus has already challenged him, he says, "You should know these things. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things," earlier on as he is speaking about being born again. But if Nicodemus would have read the Psalms or Ezekiel or Daniel, he would have known that this term Son of Man is speaking of the Lord God Almighty, of the Son of God. It's an amazing situation here. So right out of the gate, Jesus is declared Lord God to Nicodemus. And let's just see here what the Lord God is going to do. So this should allow all of it. We should be paying pretty special attention right now. If I'm Nicodemus, and these words are coming forth from Jesus, and he's claiming to be God in his presence, This is something that all of our ears should be perking up to right now. And we see here in verses 14, this incredible Old Testament comparison. He says this, "As Moses has lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that, result being, whoever believes in him may not or may have eternal life. This comparison is found in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And if you recall that situation, there's a million plus Israelites have just escaped, if you will, slavery from Egypt. And they were yet rebelling against their gracious and saving Lord. Now think about that. They have just been released. They have seen miracle after miracle, have they not? The Red Sea has parted, you know, crushing their enemies as they walked on dry land. Jesus has provided for them manna from heaven, quail, you know, they have their fill of food, water from rocks in the complete desert zone where water isn't found, but their clothes don't wear out, their shoes don't wear out, their sandals. And yet, it says that in that text that they're whining and bellyaching and complaining. And you know, I love it. And God says, I've had enough. I've had enough. And what does he do? He brings judgment upon this rebellious people. Again, they have been miraculously set free from bondage, and yet they wanted to go back to Egypt and be enslaved all over again. It's mind-blowing. If I was to ask Mr. John Wilcox, John, would you like to go back to prison, or would you rather remain free, John? But again, God sends judgment because of their rebellion, and he sends it in the form of poisonous snakes to bite the people, and it says many died. Many died, and could you imagine, could you imagine the horror of this scene? If you ever watched, I was an Indiana Jones buff, and if you ever watched the first Indiana Jones, there's a terrifying scene in which Indy, who absolutely hates snakes, he's being lowered down into this archaeological dig, and he's noticing that the entire floor is moving below him. And they're, what the heck? What's going on? And so he throws down a torch and he realizes it's just covered. The reason the floor is moving is just covered with snakes. Thousands of snakes, poisonous snakes, they're everywhere in that scene, if you remember that scene, and they're coming out of the walls, and they're coming out of the mouths of statues, and they're just everywhere. It's just craziness. It really is. And I did my research. They actually used 9,000 real snakes. Real snakes. Where do you find 9,000 snakes to do on a movie set? But they did. And there's a scene there where a cobra comes up. And it's a real cobra. But there's a piece of glass put in front of him and the cobra. But they're really down there, and it's craziness. And so God wants us to see this, and yet we see what's going on here. People are dying, and there's this rebellion, and yet what happens as a result, God's justice and judgment brings repentance. And Jesus, God tells Moses to make a bronze snake, a bronze serpent, to put it on a post and to lift it up, a high post. And so you have this replica of a snake on a tall post that everyone is able to look at. And everyone that would look at as this post is lifted up, this snake is lifted up on this post, everyone that would look at it would be healed, would be saved, wouldn't die from snake bite, poisonous snake bites. And what we see here is the significance of both, hear me now, both God's justice and judgment on one side, and yet his grace and mercy on the other side. And by the way, all are necessary for your repentance and my salvation. God's judgment caused them, many, to repent and cry out to God for salvation. They realized their sin and a need for a Savior. So God told Moses to make this replica, and he does so, and many are saved. And beloved, all of us in this room have sinned. All of us have rebelled against a holy, righteous God. And thus, all of us deserve God's just punishment. And so, in the similarities here, in like manner, as Jesus now is lifted up on a cross as Jesus is seen as crucified and raised again, as Jesus is seen as the one who died and rose again, as Jesus is seen and known as both as the one who was lifted up on a cross, not only lifted up on the cross, but lifted to glory, this is the one in whom Nicodemus should look to for his redemption, for his salvation. For Jesus is indeed his one and only hope of eternal life. Nicodemus is called to believe and trust in Christ's eventual saving work on the cross. We too are called, beloved. We are called to believe in both the humiliation of Jesus on that cross, as well as called to believe in that exaltation as he is lifted up to glory. And it says in verse 14 that Jesus, see that, please, don't miss that. It says Jesus must be lifted up. It says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It is absolutely necessary that Jesus be lifted up on a cross, die, and rise again. For without this historical event actually taking place, there is no hope for anyone. Anyone. Next, though, we see God's infinite love for undeserving sinners like you and me as he explains this gracious and glorious love. He gives to us the reason and ground for his love. For it says, for God loved the world in this way. And the question is, in what way? That he gave his one and only son to die a horrific death on a cross. He pronounced a death sentence on his one and only beloved son. A death sentence that we all deserved. And yet it fell upon him. Christ took our place. Let me ask you this. Beloved, how do you demonstrate love? Seriously. Is it just words? If I said only to my Katie Cakes, I love you, I love you, 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 you know, that's all I said and did. And yet I sat there on the comfy recliner with my remote, you know, watching my favorite losing baseball team, winning lately too, but, and I said, hey, honey, could you get me another pop over here, please? And by the way, could you rub my feet a little bit? They're a little sore. I got some dishes here. I'm sorry about the chips on the floor, but could you vacuum that a little bit for me too, please, man? I love you, 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 I love you. Oh, honey, you're blocking the view right now. Please, get on. No, I mean, we know better. But we see here this phenomenal love. It's a sacrificial love. It is. It's a giving love. It's a doing love. It's a caring and follow-through type love. And we need to understand this. He sacrificed the perfect Holy One for us. And I want you to see this. It says, because we can pass over this. It says, what, in this verse 16, it says, he gave. You see that? It says, he gave. You gotta finish that more. He gave what? To who, right? Otherwise, this makes no sense. He gave. He gave his only, well, I still want it. To whom? To what? He gave his son. God gave to us. That's the kicker here. He gave to us. He gave to us. This is the ultimate gift of grace. God gives to us his perfect, spotless, righteous Son, as we've already heard previous in these chapters, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, this sacrificial Lamb in the flesh, was given to us. To us. Jesus is the gift. Jesus is the one. And we are simply asked to humbly receive this most glorious of gifts by faith, to believe in this most perfect of gifts, to trust this most precious of gifts. And what's the purpose and result of such belief and trust? It says everlasting life, real love, eternal bliss, incomprehensible joy with Jesus. And here's the tragedy, beloved. Hear me, because there are many in our spheres of influence. There's many in our world. There's many in our own arenas who are clueless what true love even looks like. They are searching, it's just, as a country song says, searching for love in all the wrong places. They keep seeking love and they never discover the ultimate gift of love is found in the gift of Jesus Christ on the cross, His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And as we read this, you know, John 3:16, there's this both this universal appeal. It says, to everyone, it says, to everyone. It's this universal appeal to everyone. And yet a very specific, particular appeal as well. It says, to only those to who believe. People are all for the everyone bit, right? They like the universal bit. But when you get specific and say, no, it's only to those who would believe. And just in case Nicodemus wasn't sure, just in case we all needed further proof and encouragement, he piles on more gospel-driven truth here. He gives further reasons and purposes and explanations of God's saving grace as we read verses 17 to 18. He says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That is great news. Big smile on your face if you understand this. For whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And that is serious because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. That is a serious condemnation there. That is just a heavy, absolute condemnation. And it's passive, meaning you're not the one who's going to be condemned, but He's doing it because of your sin. It's a fact. It's going to happen. It's terrible. And we see these huge contrasts to drive home His points. Belief brings eternal life. Unbelief brings everlasting death. Faith in Jesus brings salvation. Trust, or lack of trust, I should say, brings condemnation. And then in verses 19 to 21, just to drive home His point in this seriousness and reality of God's judgment, He says this, and this is the judgment. Listen, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. God alone, beloved, is the perfect judge. The absolute just judge. If anyone was fair, you and I are never completely, absolutely fair. Jesus is. Always. He alone is the ultimate determiner and decider of our souls, beloved. You don't want to play light and breezy with God's judgment. You don't want to ignore or pretend with God's judgment. Beloved, we are all born with this deadly disease called sin, and thus a righteous, holy God must punish sin. Or in other words, He's not a righteous, holy God any longer. And yet there's a cure, and He says it right here, there's a cure, and the cure is Christ. And I always get so, you know, after walking with Jesus so many years, why wouldn't you want Jesus, right? Why would you want to perish? Why would you want to be condemned? Why would you want to spend eternal damnation and torment and hell forever and ever and ever? Why? When there's a way out, why? You know? And yet there's many found within American Christianity that will tell you that trust in Jesus and all your problems will go away. Believe in Jesus Christ and no worries, mate. Believe in Christ and everything will go your way and you'll become healthy, wealthy, and wise. Far too many, beloved, have tried to sugarcoat Christianity to the detriment of one and all. Far too many have tried to do away with everything in the Bible that would offend or make you uncomfortable or cause some depression or pain or whatever. Therefore, we can't talk about sin or hell or eternal damnation, judgment or condemnation. And let me tell you this, Jesus spoke about these things all the time with great reason and purpose. And why? Because that would upset too many people. We'd lose numbers. People would leave the church. Instead, we need to tell people that you should have your best life right now. Thank you, Joel Osteen. That God is here to grant all your wishes, that you can live your lifestyle however you want because God doesn't judge you. Basically, you become your own little God, calling all the shots, inventing your own religion, whatever fits your own consumeristic taste buds. In verses 20 to 21, we find another stunning and brilliant contrast as Jesus brings all of this teaching and dialogue with Nicodemus to this final grand culmination. Jesus clearly contrasts good with evil, darkness with light, belief with unbelief. He is telling Nicodemus, listen please, he is telling Nicodemus the great and serious difference between a person that is not a Christ follower and a person who is. And he explains this ever so clearly. Beloved, there are only two responses, two reactions, two choices when it comes to Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground here. There's no halfway here. There's no compromising when it comes to Christ and his gospel. It's an all or nothing. You will either fully surrender to Jesus Christ and to his supreme rule and reign, or you will remain lost in your unrepentant sin. This is what Jesus is plainly stating here. You're either in or you're out. There are many who claim to be Christian within the churches and yet don't truly live for Jesus. They're just too busy to be his disciple. They don't fellowship with the saints or serve others. They don't want anyone to hold them accountable. They hardly read their Bibles, his word, God's word. They don't share the gospel. They rarely spend quality time, corporate prayer, let alone individual prayer. They really don't love God or others. And it says here, unbelievers love the darkness. They hate the light. They run to sin. They fail to believe in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. They purposely avoid Christ and his church, thinking that their sinful deeds won't be exposed. They won't be found out for their hypocrisy. They stand condemned, it says in verse 18. Condemned. Beloved, these are really tragic and scary verses that really should awaken all of us this morning. All of us. Let's not get too comfortable just sitting here twiddling our thumbs and doing the same old every Sunday and thinking, yeah, I'm in. God is meant to make a difference in your life. But a true follower is one who believes the gospel, lives and breathes the truth, it says here, who loves God's living word. A true follower will do and obey God's truth. They love the light of Christ. They run to the true light, as it says in verse 21. It says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. What he's really saying there, whoever lives the truth, whoever practices truth, whoever understands and grasps the gospel. It says that so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. They love the light. They come to the light. It says that so that it's clearly seen that their works are accomplished by God. You hear that? It's clearly seen. It's obvious that they are indeed lovers of Jesus. It's known. It's clearly seen. Others know that. My question, do people know? This is a tough one. Do people know that you're a true follower of Jesus? As Paul could say, I am unashamed of the gospel. All the apostles went to their death, martyred, because of their people knew they were Christians. The Bible tells us plainly that we will be known by our fruits. Amen? And verse 21 ends with this grand purpose and design. I don't want you to miss it. It's clearly and positively seen here. It's fully known and understood that God is the one who is doing the marvelous work in a Christian's life. It's a gracious, amazing, miraculous work of Jesus Christ. He accomplishes it. He makes it happen. He brings it about. And therefore, all the credit and honor and glory and thanksgiving goes to whom? To Jesus, to Him. And the big question that Jesus wants all of us to be able to answer is this. Which one describes you? Where do you presently stand? Whose side are you on? There's no pretending with Jesus. Which brings us to the big idea of this passage, again, is found in verse 21. Beloved, who is in charge of your salvation? Who's in charge of your life? Who do you run to when times get tough? Who do you go to when you need comfort in times of grief? We see in this text who's the one. We see the one who's in charge. We see the one who's in control. We see the one who gets all the glory. And the answer is exactly what you'd expect it to be. It's a Sunday school answer. 99% of the time you'll get it right. It's God. God or Jesus. What one discovers as one diligently studies the Bible is that Christianity is the only religion, Christianity is the only faith ever known, that is solely and completely grounded and based upon a marvelous work of God. And Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of that saving, sovereign work. We have nothing at all to do with this glorious God accomplishment. Because, beloved, because we are saved by grace alone, we are not our own. I recently read an article in which a woman states the following. Great quote. She's asking her pastor, this pastor I know of. Says, if I was saved because of what I did, if I contributed to my salvation, then God couldn't ask anything of me because I made a contribution. But if I am saved by grace, by sheer grace, then there's nothing He cannot ask of me. I love that line. And beloved, that is exactly right. You are not your own. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Jesus gave Himself wholly and fully to us and for us. And thus, we should give to Him ourselves fully and wholly as well. Amen? Truly. Listen to this, Romans chapter 14. This is the Apostle Paul. I'm going to close here shortly. And when I say that, I mean that. Oh, one more point. Romans 14, Paul says, for none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. For to this end, hear now this, for to this end, in other words, for to this purpose, Christ died and lived again, so that He might be Lord over both the dead and the living. Did you hear that? That's astounding. What Paul just said there, he tells us that the supreme purpose of the gospel, he gives us the supreme purpose of the gospel. And beloved, the great and glorious purpose of the good news is so that you and I would die to self and live for God, that you and I would surrender and serve and love and delight in Jesus in all things, in all matters, and at all times. The ultimate purpose of the gospel is for the glory and worship of the one true God of the galaxies. And I plead, and I pray, and I ask if there would be anyone here that we would all understand the importance of turning from our sin and turning and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for that hope. That's what's being said here. He is the one. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for these realities. And Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone in this room yet that has yet to repent, we don't know for sure at the moment of Nicodemus' salvation, but I'm convinced we'll see him in glory as we read on further in the gospel. And yet I pray today would be a day of salvation for anyone who is here sitting this morning. That in the quiet of their heart, Lord, you would move in through the work of your Spirit, because you must be born again by the Spirit. The Spirit would change, the Spirit would create that faith and belief, and that they would put their faith and trust in you, in the work of the cross. That's why you died. That's why the gospel. And so that you would get the glory, that we would realize that the work was accomplished by you and you alone. So thank you, Jesus, for these truths. Thank you for this gospel. We just ask and pray in your name. Amen.